Our culture, I believe, is obsessed with independence and for giving people the freedom to live as they please, to live in a way that thinks they don't have an effect on the people around them. Some people love this kind of lifestyle. There are people called hermits who will go away into the mountains for the sole purpose of getting away from people. And because they so detest the influence of other people on their life. That's just one of the reasons. One of the mantras of our age is that you can live life as you want, so long as you don't hurt anyone else. What I do with my own time and money is my business and not yours. We see this, I believe, in the attitude that people have to some extent, towards the private lives of politicians and celebrities. Some people would voice the opinion that the private life of a politician is theirs. It has nothing to do with their public life. They can serve as a politician completely independent of their personal views and practices and opinions, as if the two don't affect one another. Well, tonight I want to prove to you from God's word that actually the way we act, the way we behave, does have an effect on those around us. That effect can be a positive influence or it can be a negative influence. What Moses has been doing throughout Deuteronomy so far is he's been urging the Israelites to listen to his words. He's giving them God's commands for how to live life in the land. He says things like, love the Lord your God. When you get into the land, drive out the nations. Don't forget God when he blesses you. Moses reminds them that it's not because of their righteousness that God has chosen to put them in this land. Moses says, worship God alone. Turn away from idols. Be distinctive, different from the people in the land. And these commands that Moses now explains in these chapters, they go right into the detail of everyday life. I'm sure you noticed that as we read. There's no part of human existence that is excluded from the laws of God. And here particularly we have the instructions of how God's people were to behave as a community. Not to live as an individual, but how to live as one member of God's people. Now, the NIV has divided this up with some interesting titles, like various laws, miscellaneous laws, and in between those two we have the marriage violations, exclusion from the assembly, and the uncleanness in the camp. Now, what we're going to do as we look at this, we're not going to step through in order. We're going to look at this under two headings. The first is how we live among God's people and how we live with God among us. How we live among God's people and how we live with God among us. And I believe all of these various and miscellaneous laws fall into those very broad categories. If I don't mention something in particular, then that's an exercise for you to think through where it fits in those categories. And we can talk about it if you like. So these commands, as I said, they're very detailed. They do remain practically helpful. Things like sanitation is obviously of great practical help in a communal society. But there are also universal principles here about interrelating within God's community. You should realize that even in Deuteronomy, there are abstract principles that Moses is trying to explain that are, if you like, additional to the pure text of what we read. So an example is this. If you see your brother's donkey or his ox fallen on the road, do not ignore it. That's not to say that if you see one of his other animals on the road, that you can ignore it. There's a principle there that you have to carry through on. If it contained every animal, every eventuality, as in if it's a path instead of a road, then obviously the book would be even longer and even more detailed. So there are general principles there. Those general principles are things which we can draw into our New Testament context and apply to community life as God's people. So, firstly, living life among the people of God. Living life among the people of God. The first thing I want to say is that we need to take responsibility. Take responsibility. This is particularly looking at the donkeys and oxen. God wants his people to take on themselves the difficulties and problems of their fellow Israelites. So the beginning of chapter 22, if you see your brother's ox or sheep straying, do not ignore it, but be sure to take it back to him. If the brother does not live near you, or if you do not know who he is, take it home with you and keep it until he comes looking for it. This is talking about a fellow Israelite, someone who is their brother. God wants them to take on the problems of their brothers. And the reason for this is not primarily because of the care for the property itself, as if just stuff was important. It's important because it belongs to a fellow Israelite. Probably their livelihood, their ability to farm, depended on having this oxen. They care for one another as they care for one another's things. And the importance of this is underlined with the phrase, do not ignore it. This comes a number of times. The end of verse 3, do not ignore it. In verse 1, do not ignore it. They're not to turn away as if it's not their problem. You know what it's like to ignore something, I'm sure. Let me give you a trivial example. You see someone throwing litter. Do you go and tell them to pick it up? They're maybe 50 yards down the street from you. Do you pick it up when you go past? Maybe you weren't going that way in the first place. Do you ignore it? I didn't drop it, you think? Actually, someone's employed by the council to pick up bits of litter like that. Not my problem, you say to yourself. Well, within the people of God, there is no such thing as not my problem. No such thing as not my problem. In Galatians chapter 6, we read these words, brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. If I sin, it's your responsibility to restore me by gentle rebuke. If you sin, it is my responsibility to rebuke you gently in order to restore you. But it goes wider than this. For example, if you see two of my children arguing, I don't see it happening, and maybe I'm not in the room, or my back is turned. What do you do? Don't ignore it. You step in and help. You come and get the parent who's responsible. You say, there's something here I think you need to sort out. You take responsibility. There's no such thing as somebody else's problem. No such thing as somebody else's problem. We step in and contribute and help one another. So that's the first thing. Take responsibility. Secondly, we are to share generously. To share generously. This is particularly looking at the incident with the bird's nest, but also referring to the second set of miscellaneous laws at the end of 23. To do with charging somebody interest on a loan or money. We are to share generously. You see, the blessings that God pours out on his people are meant to be shared generously throughout the community. So let's take these two examples. The birds, verse 6 of chapter 22. If you come across a bird's nest beside the road, either in a tree or on the ground, and the mother is sitting on the young or on the eggs, do not take the mother with the young. You may take the young, but be sure to let the mother go, so that it may go well with you and you may have a long life. So the young birds or the eggs in the nest can be eaten, but not the mother. You see, if the mother is left, she can lay more eggs, and so somebody else can be supplied with food also. Now, this is not here to form theological weight to sustainable poultry farming. There might be other reasons for that. Well, there are other reasons for that. This is here because God is teaching his people that the attitude of only looking after number one is to be far from God's people. God's provision and blessings are to be shared amongst the whole community. Someone is not to come across a source of food and think, right, that's all mine. I'm going to take that. They're to think of others. Secondly, with the loans, the example of the loans, do not charge your brother interest, whether on money or food or anything else that may earn interest. You may charge a foreigner interest, but not a brother Israelite, so that the Lord your God may bless you in everything you put your hand to in the land you are entering to possess. You see, the reason that you are lending money to them is not in order to profit from their poverty, but it's to share God's abundance. God's abundance given to you is to be shared with the wider community. It's to give them a helping hand, not to give you extra cash in your pocket. This is what Paul wanted the church in Corinth to realize. He wanted them to learn that giving was something they should do because they'd been given something wonderful from God, first of all. That giving to one another was prompted by God's giving to them. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 11 says this, "You will be enriched in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion, and through us your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God." You will be enriched in every way. That's God's blessing on them, so that you can be generous on every occasion. And through us, as in those who you give your finances to, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. So they are to give because they have experienced the generosity of God first. I wonder, is that what motivates your giving? Before giving to the church, do you make sure you've got enough for yourself and then see what's left over? Or do you determine to give because God has given to you? Do you willingly and freely pour your energies and gifts out for the benefit of others? For the benefit of your spouses, your families, others in our community, in the church? Is that what motivates our giving? So God's people are to be generous. Thirdly, they are to relate in purity. Relate in purity. And this is particularly looking at the section, chapter 22, verse 13 to 30. This is what we learn from these verses. Sexual activity amongst the people of God is reserved for one domain only, that of the lifelong covenant commitment of marriage. So the purpose of these instructions in these verses was to ensure two things. Number one, if there was exclusive sexual activity between two individuals, then the covenant commitment of marriage was imposed upon them. And then the other way round, if a covenant commitment of marriage existed between two individuals, then exclusive sexual activity was imposed upon them. And that was imposed by death where the covenant was broken. Does that make sense? Okay. Now, these two scenarios we see in particular, well, we see them throughout all of these verses. Every one of these eventualities fits into one of those two categories. We're going to look particularly at verses 13 to 21 because we see both of those categories there. So 13 to 21. Now, obviously, what's happening here, there's a marriage has taken place. It's been consummated. There's an accusation brought by the husband, and there's counter-proof brought by the parents, and then a decision has to be made by the town elders as to who whose accusation is true. So we have the accusation that prior to marriage, from the husband, the accusation is that the woman had engaged in sex, thus violating the covenant, and therefore required stoning, which was the punishment that the law demanded. The covenant was committed to when the two were betrothed, and the covenant was consummated on the wedding night. And if she was guilty, then she had broken the covenant of marriage and had to be stoned. If she was not guilty, and she was a virgin on her wedding night, then there existed a covenant and an exclusive sexual union. Now, since those two should go together, the man cannot back out of that covenant as long as they live. So what God is doing is he's upholding the order of covenant commitment going hand in hand with sexual activity. The two must not be separated. Does that make sense? Now, a community which disregards God's law in this area will reap consequences it never expected. Let me give you two reasons. Number one, it is the community's responsibility to uphold the covenant of marriage. I don't know if you noticed as we read through these verses how the community is engaged throughout the whole of these instructions on upholding marriage. Verse 15, we read this: the girl's father and mother shall bring proof that she was a virgin to the town elders at the gate. The trial is heard by the town elders at the gate, with the man, the woman, and her parents in attendance. Also, the punishment of the woman, if she was found guilty, was to be carried out on her father's doorstep. That's verse 21. She shall be brought to the door of her father's house, and there the men of her town shall stone her to death. You see, it was considered that that community, the community where that woman lived, and her father's house where she was brought up, they are held, as it were, responsible for the failure to prevent the infidelity and are made to act out the judgment. Another example, there's a contrast between verses 24 and 27 that we should notice. This is the incident where where a man meets a virgin pledged to be married, and he sleeps with her. If that happens in the town and she does not cry out, then they consider her guilty. If that happens out in the country, then she's considered innocent. There's an implication that the presence of the community around this act has a responsibility for making sure it doesn't happen should she cry out for help. The community is there for her protection. So that was proving my first assertion, that it's the community's responsibility to uphold marriage. Secondly, it is a major loss to a community when marriage is not upheld. A major loss to a community when marriage is not upheld. You see, the result of carrying out these instructions that God gives ensures that the evil is purged from among you. That occurs three times. Verse 21, verse 22, and 24. You must purge the evil from among you. A society which does not uphold the God-ordained bond between sexual activity and covenant commitment is a society that is full of evil. You see, the concept that my life is my own and I can please myself is contrary to how God has created people to function. And these requirements, it's not just wisdom for how to order a society. These are requirements for God's people. These are placed upon us as God's church, no less than they were on Israel. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul describes what the church should do in response to sexual immorality amongst God's people. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that even the pagans do not tolerate. A man is sleeping with his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you have rather gone into mourning and have put out of your fellowship the man who has been doing this? You see, we're not in the business of stoning people. But Paul says we are to expel the immoral person. What that means is that they are to no longer be thought of as part of God's people. So telling someone that they don't belong with God's people and can no longer share the Lord's Supper with us is the New Testament equivalent of stoning. You see, just as in Israel, stoning was not the only way marriage was upheld. That was the final decisive act, as it were, to purge this evil. But as we've seen, it was in the activity of the community to prevent this happening in the first place, to be watchful with one another, to intervene before something terrible happened. So I want to say to us this evening, let's be willing to intervene in each other's lives for the sake of one another's marriages. Men speak to men about sexual purity. Women speak to women about sexual purity. Let's make sure we help our students to remain pure as they are away from the protection of their parents and have come under the care of this community. Because we will affect one another, and there are consequences if we choose to ignore God's words. So we've seen how to live as a community of God's people, how our lives affect one another, how to live as God's people. Secondly, we're going to see living life with God among you. Living life with God among you. There are two things I wanted to concentrate on. Unfortunately, because of time, we'll only look at one. So we are going to look at not getting mixed up. What we won't have an opportunity to look at this evening, but we can talk about afterwards, is being pure and how that relates to the commandments of uncleanness in the camp. So we're going to look at don't get mixed up. There are many verses within these chapters that refer to mixing up. So there's the mixing of seeds in a vineyard. There's the mixing of an ox and a donkey. There's the mixing of wool and linen. And the instruction is not to mix those things. And there's another kind of mixing that is outlawed, and that's at the beginning of chapter 23. And that's the mixing of people who actually shouldn't belong within the assembly of the Lord. So verses 1 to 8 of chapter 23, it describes those who are excluded from the assembly. And it's true to say that it's not just anyone can come. Not just anyone can come to the assembly of the Lord. That phrase, assembly of the Lord, it's not just about temple worship. There were restrictions on who could enter different courts of the temple. The assembly of the Lord is when the people were gathered together, as they were now, to hear the word of the Lord. So it would cover a much wider range of scenarios than being excluded from the temple or tabernacle, for example. And what we learn is that those who are excluded are those who are not part of God's people. Now, it's either because of race or because they are unable or forbidden to contribute to the next generation of Israelites. So those who have been castrated can't contribute to the next generation of Israel. Those who are of a forbidden marriage, that forbidden marriage means they're not meant to have sexual union and therefore should not be contributing to the next generation of Israel. Then the remainder of those excluded are those who are from other races. The Ammonites and the Moabites are excluded from this assembly. Now, at first glance, it might seem like it merely has to do with physical descendants. But if that was all there was to it, then a few problems would result later on in the Bible. A couple of examples. Ruth, she was a Moabite. David was descended from Ruth. He was the king of Israel, and he was the one who was in charge of temple worship. If this was only talking about physical generations, physical descendancy, then David would be prevented and excluded from the assembly of the Lord. Even further than that, Jesus. If you look at the genealogies of Jesus, you find that he was a descendant of Perez. Perez was the result of an incestuous relationship between Judah and his daughter-in-law, Tamar. So, what are we to make of these commands? Well, what I want to remind you of is when I said at the beginning about the principles that exist behind these laws. How when it says, pick up your brother's donkey, help him up, it doesn't just mean donkey. There's a principle behind this. You see, at the root of all these exclusions mentioned in verses 1 to 8 are a sinful attitude towards God. A sinful attitude towards God. You see, the emasculation and marriage outside of God's prescribed instructions was a rejection of God himself. It was rejecting his good law. The Moabites and Ammonites, it's explained here for us that they showed contempt for the people of God. They wouldn't come out with bread for them when they were in need. Further, they actually employed a witch doctor to come and pronounce a curse on the people of Israel. But contrast that with people like Rahab, who turned her back on her Canaanite identity in order to become identified with the people of God. And Ruth, who turned her back on her identity as a Moabite to become identified with God's people. She says this to her mother-in-law, "Your people will be my people, and your God, my God." And later on, Boaz comments of Ruth that she's someone who has found shelter under the wings of the God of Israel. You see, belonging to God's people is not a matter of race or tribe or tongue or birth. But just as Jesus said in Matthew 12, verses 48 to 50, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" Pointing to his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." So we see that the distinguishing feature of those who belong is that they listen and respond to the word of God. And that's exactly what Moses has been telling them all the way through Deuteronomy. Back in chapter 4, we saw how Moses, in order to encourage them to listen to these words, he says, look, there were these people, your parents' generation listened to Baal Peor and worshipped that idol, and they were killed. But you make a different choice. You make the choice of God's people and listen to him and follow him. Hold fast to his words. And these were the ones who were listening to that. They were the ones who did hold fast to God's word. They were the ones who stayed alive, who weren't judged at that time. And it's crucial that we ensure that God's people are distinctive in the way that they listen to and respond to God's words. You see, going back to the Lord's Supper again, that's why we only want people who have heard and responded to the voice of God to be those who take the Lord's Supper. It's also why membership is important. It's a declaration of the church to say this person is part of the people of God. They are with us and they are someone who listens to God. You see, these are practical ways that we ensure that as a church we don't get mixed up and influenced by those who are actually opposed to God. So, as I say, we can discuss afterwards about uncleanness in the camp and the requirement to be a pure people because of God's presence with them. But in conclusion, I want to urge you to listen to these commands for the sake of our community. We're not just talking about the community of Israel, we're talking about the community of Emmanuel Church, Bath. This is not how we create a community of God. That's a work he's already done. We live as the people that he has already made us into. So I want to say to you, be someone who takes responsibility, who looks at other people's needs and difficulties and helps them out. Be someone who shares generously, gives with your money, gives your time to fellow believers. I urge you to relate in purity and to live as a family member of Jesus by listening and obeying his words. It's the family likeness. It's the family likeness. It's just the way Jesus has acted towards us. You see, when we put ourselves under the judgment of God and became objects of his wrath, did Jesus look upon us and ignore us? Was his attitude somebody else's problem? Did he think of us like a stupid donkey that fell in that ditch? No, he made it his problem. What did Jesus do with all the riches of righteousness that he possessed? He shared so generously to the point of pouring himself out completely, taking our debt of sin as his own and freely giving us his righteousness. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, Paul says this, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." And we who are God's people are in a covenant relationship that the marriage covenant is only an illustration of. That covenant between us and God is secure. God maintains his covenant of love to his people, even bearing death on the cross to secure it eternally on our behalf. So let's rejoice in our brother, the Lord Jesus, and let's seek his help as we live in the family likeness. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for the Lord Jesus. We want to thank you for his life of righteousness lived, that he completely obeyed every single one of your commands and requirements. Father, we want to thank you that he lived that perfect righteous life that we could never live. We thank you so much for his generosity. We thank you that because of your grace, that we who were in poverty have now become rich. We have been given the righteousness of Christ. Father, we want to pray very much that the things we've been thinking about this evening would be markers of us as a community of your people. That we would be marked by taking responsibility, by giving generously, by purity, and be people who listen to your word because you are among us. And Father, we need the help of your Holy Spirit in order to do this. So we pray that he would be working in our hearts, making us respond to the word that you speak to us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.